we have to be careful in the Messianic community in dealing with grace and the gospel itself. There are some in the community who say that Yeshua came merely to call us back to obedience to the Mosaic covenant. That is not what Scripture says. Scripture says that Yeshua came to introduce us in a special way to the undimmed, undiminished, unobstructed grace of God. That in Yeshua we no longer have this barrier between God and man. Through Yeshua, we no longer have to observe God as far off. But in Yeshua and in His glorious good news or gospel, we have that healing of that relationship with God, which was broken in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden itself, with the fall of Adam. Today we are beginning the study of the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, God, through Paul, deals with the issue of grace, because the people of Colossae were dealing with those who tried to obstruct their grace, to get between them and God in various ways. Colossae itself was near Laodicea. It was a city that is not mentioned in the book of Acts. It was not a city that Paul is recorded to have visited, although it is possible that he might have. The implication of the first chapter of the book of Colossians is that he had not ever visited there, but rather it was visited by somebody else, and that there was a heresy that was spreading through Colossae, where there were various heresies, various strange beliefs. In the first century, there was wild stuff, just as wild as there is today, but there was not the body of recorded scripture in the New Covenant that could serve as a protection against the strange doctrines. So, scholars believe, and I think it's probably a good bet, that in the midst of the things that were going on in Colossae, Epaphras came to visit Paul in prison to get Paul's take on the strange doctrines that were sweeping through that particular city, and even Laodicea also. So in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul often started his letters in this way, identifying himself as an apostle who was a special emissary, a delegate of Yeshua himself, chosen by Yeshua to go out and to spread the message. He was one of the chosen few. There are people nowadays that call themselves apostles. I don't believe that that is wise or true, that those who had that mantle of apostleship in the New Covenant were those who not only were chosen by Yeshua, because I could say to you that this morning once I woke up, I saw a vision of Yeshua in my backyard, in and among the trees, and he announced to me that I was an apostle. I could say that, but I'd be nuts. So those who were apostles in the first century did not proclaim that of themselves, but they also were attested to as apostles by others who observed them being chosen as apostles. In Paul's cases on the Damascus Road, others observed him being chosen as an apostle. And in the first century, their badge of apostleship was unmistakable working of miracles, which was not true in further generations. There is nobody called an apostle in the next generation. That we have writings from the second century, there's nobody in the second century that is known as an apostle, and there's nobody in the second century that is pointed to as giving the signs of an apostle that Paul gave, the working of miracles that could not be doubted. Nowadays, people proclaim miracles, however, those miracles are widely disputed as being unclear. God works miracles, but I'm talking about those self-proclaimed apostles who stand in front of huge crowds and claim that miracles occur in that crowd because of their own hand, and there is nothing of the same level that Paul exhibited. The letter is addressed in verse 2 to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's addressed to those at Colossae who are called saints. Now, this is not what some churches do today, where there is some sort of criteria for saints, that somehow saints got to be considered to be somebody who is on a higher plane than the rest of us, somebody who has a statue in a church, somebody who has a festival day assigned to them, somebody who is proclaimed to be a saint by some board that examines the potential sainthood of a particular individual. No. Saints are us. Those who have trusted in Yeshua, those who have been sanctified, who have been called out of this world to follow Him, we are saints, and hopefully we are also faithful brethren and sisters to Paul. We're not just, we can be brethren by the fact that we are redeemed, but it is beyond that to faithful brethren in Messiah. Those who are not just claiming redemption, but those who are truly faithful to Him in the midst of whatever else might happen. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul gave thanks for this congregation in Colossae, even though he personally doesn't seem to have had much to do with their founding, unless it was second or third hand. Epaphras may have been led to the Lord by Paul, who then evangelized Colossae, so Paul might have had a stake in it, but still, Paul gave thanks when he has heard of their faith and their love. Paul generally measured congregations by three things: faith, hope, and love. We see that in the beginning of his epistles. And in this case, he does really acclaim their faith, their hope, and we'll get to, or their faith and their love, and we'll get to hope in a minute. And he thanked God for them, and he prayed for them because of their faithfulness and the way God was working in their midst. It's difficult today to hear and to give thanks, although we ought to. We ought to give thanks to God for the ways in which the gospel is spreading, for the faith, the hope, and the love that we see springing up in new places, in new individuals, in new areas of the world. It's hard for us in this country. Okay, I'll say, I'll just speak for myself. I'm not going to speak for you. But sometimes it's hard for me to give thanks for new works in this country, because it is hard to find new works in this country that are not in some way tainted. That you always look at it and you say, okay, what's going on here. Sometimes you see huge churches be planted and established, and in a sense you give thanks for it, but in another sense you take a look at the facts and the figures, and it's one thing if a huge church gets established because of its impact in the community, and people who never knew the Lord come to serve Him and dedicate themselves to Him, and you see righteousness spread through that community, and you see holiness break out all around, but you hardly ever see that. Hardly ever see that. Huge churches in this country typically get started by sheep stealing, by grabbing sheep from other churches and collecting them in one place because of the depth of ministry in that large church or that large congregation. You still see some plantings of churches that have this kind of success in the community, but it's much harder to find. And the reason why church plantings in this culture are tainted is because this culture is tainted. And you always have to stop and ask, are they teaching the truth? Are they leading people to true redemption? Are they leading people to the true God? Or are they leading people to an easy, plastic, Hollywood version of God rather than the real God of the Bible? But still, we shouldn't be so jaded and cynical that we don't give thanks to God for works that are going on all around us, if they are doctrinally sound, whether or not they think we're nuts. I mean, there's churches in the area that think Messianic congregations are nuts. In many cases, they're right. In some cases, they're not. But we still should thank God for their ministry. Faith that they had, faith must be centered in Messiah Yeshua. No other faith works. Not faith in mankind, not faith in science, not faith in a preacher, not faith in the Torah, not faith in idols, not faith in anything, but faith in Messiah Yeshua. The faith is that utter reliance upon Him for everything. Trusting Him, dedicating ourselves to Him and no one else and nothing else. And that dedication ought to result in love for all the saints, whether they are difficult or easy to get along with. Congregations have to be founded upon love. Unfortunately, sometimes there is love there, but sometimes you gotta scratch a little bit to find it. And believe me, there's a lot of scratching going on. People are going at each other. But instead, our love is to be for all the saints, all those who are genuinely dedicated, set aside, sanctified by and for the blood of Yeshua, that we ought to have love for all the saints, whether or not they look like us, whether or not they talk like us. We should still have that love for all the saints. And in general, believers do have that kind of love for each other, true believers. It's wild to see. In the Middle East, you have Jewish believers and Palestinian believers worshiping together with all that hatred dissolved and vanished because of their faith in Yeshua. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. We are so short on hope nowadays. It is depressing, but it's not hopeless. The lack of hope is not hopeless, because there is hope to be found, and the hope to be found is not in mankind. It's not in science, it's not in politics, it's not in democracy, which is kind of an interesting wrinkle here in the United States, that we think that the hope that we bring to all the world is democracy, and we bring democracy to nations that do not have the gospel, and watch them then bang each other with hammers, because true hope doesn't come from anything but the gospel. I was a pretty strange kid, and even as a young adult, I wasn't all that normal. But one of the things that, I think Sharon's saying amen over there, but I think one of the things that I did come to a realization in my teenage years was that if there was no God, there was no purpose. And if there is no purpose, there is no hope. I still marvel at school systems that try to teach ethics, whatever that means, without God. Because without a judge of the universe who sets his standards, there is no ethical behavior, and there is also no hope. Because in this world, hope can be hard to come by. As we look all around us, as we look at the things people are doing to each other, it's easy to have hope when you don't know the whole picture. But as you get older, as you know the whole picture of how this world works, as you even look at yourself, then it's harder to have hope. But the key is to understand that the hope is not in this world at all. If we hope in the things of this world, we become like Solomon eventually. We try everything, one at a time or all at once. He kind of varied. Some things he did one at a time, some things he did all at once. And he got to the end of his life, and it's usually translated as vanity of vanity. But I think if you could paraphrase that, it said, in saying, what a useless waste of time that was. Because here he got to the end of his life. Riches didn't bring hope. Women didn't bring hope. Not especially not the women he chose, both in the kind and the quantity. Achievement didn't bring hope or satisfaction. Nothing brought hope and satisfaction, because true hope cannot be in this world, because this world is dying. It is passing away. And if we put hope in something that is dying, it is like putting hope in a piece of rotting wood to bear our weight. And the longer it goes on, the rottener it gets and the less weight it bears. And this world is not a proper vessel for our hope. The only place where hope can be is in heaven. And the only way that we can have that hope is through the gospel. The gospel says that that Yeshua died for us, that in him our sin is forgiven. We have that place with God forever, in his presence and in his family. And in that, that is more hope than anything in this world can ever give to us. Verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Even now, almost 2,000 years later, the gospel is still constantly bearing fruit and increasing. One by one, person by person, not only in this country, but all around the world, people are coming to faith. It has not died out. It has not gone away. It has not decreased. But even now, it is bearing fruit and increasing. And it's not only in the world, but in us. bearing fruit and increasing. I like to raise plants. And there was a time when that was not a very hopeful experience. I killed a lot of plants. I did. I was the plant murderer. I slaughtered many plants. And one of the key observations on plants from someone who has killed his share and maybe more than his share is when a plant stops growing, when it stops increasing, it's the start of danger. The plant is going to die. It is the nature of a plant. Well, okay, if it's not winter time, I'm talking in general a long period of time, when a plant ought to be growing. A plant needs to be growing and increasing. If it stops growing and increasing, the plant is sick. The plant is dying. Believers need to be bearing fruit and increasing. Or else you have to stop and say, is this person really a believer? I mean, I've known people who have just the same level of character and maturity today as they did 10 years ago. There is something wrong there. There's something wrong there. As God takes us along the journey with Him, along the walk with Him, in the power of His redemption, in the power of His grace, that gospel needs to be increasing in us. We need to be bearing fruit. By bearing fruit, it means working the works of righteousness. It means a difference in our character, in our sanctification, in our knowledge of God, in our impact to the people around us. Since the day we heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, the gospel is not something that is an incantation that you just say by magic. It's like a magic phrase. A rumpa-da 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 rumpf, and poof, there you go. No, that's not how it works. That you have to not only hear it, but someone needs to understand the grace of God in Scripture, in the gospel. Their eyes are opened. They suddenly realize this great gift in Yeshua. Verse 7, just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Messiah on your behalf. Epaphras was the one who apparently brought the gospel to them originally. And he's the one who is a faithful servant of Messiah on the behalf of the apostles. Verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So not only was he the messenger of grace, of the gospel to the Colossians, but also the one who informed Paul and the apostles of the great love that is breaking out among the Colossians. Verse 9. What should be the reaction? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is all one big sentence. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Whew. The Greeks love to put sentences together. So they had the gospel. They had the love, the grace of God. But in verse 9, that they needed to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Sometimes the will of God is hard to discern. Something that requires prayer. It's something that requires understanding. Just because somebody has come to salvation, they are not yet may not yet be filled with the knowledge of His will. They need the Spirit to teach them, but they also need other believers to teach them. They need the Word of God to instruct them. Some people say the Some people say the darndest thing, the wildest things, all kinds of crazy things. Why do we have to stand fast against all these, the cults and the strange doctrine and the stuff that's going on? Well, we have to pray that people know God's will. Because sometimes the culture muddies it. Sometimes you have to make choices. Sometimes the choice is a clear cut. We've got good versus evil. Easy button. Easy to do. Sometimes clear. Should I quit my job and start living life by supplying my needs by robbing banks? Clear choice. Right? I mean, I'm going to quit my job and I'm going to start robbing banks. Right? Should I, make my money by stealing school money from children? No. They're obvious choices. But yet, there's sometimes when you really need to understand the will of God. You have to pray that not only others, but we have the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Sometimes we're faced with shades of gray. Do we do this or do that? Do we minister to this person at the expense of this other person? Do we spend our time here and take it away from our family? Do we do things that, even in balancing work versus home life, do we please our employer and not please our family? Do we, there's times when the choices get complicated. Do we spend our money in? Do I give our money to ministries or do we save it for our own protection? Scripture says both things, right? You give sacrificially, but we also want to be wise stewards of that money. So there's lots of gray. There are lots of places where we really need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You get that spiritual wisdom and understanding from prayer, from study, and by asking other people. Asking for wise counsel. What do you think? What do you think we should do? How do you think we should handle it? Start with your spouse. Work out from there. Right? What do you think we should do? How do you think we should handle this? The whole goal is the overall picture is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects. We are children of God. People talk about that as like all mankind are God's children. Well, in a sense, we are. But in a sense, we really are God's children. We are His priesthood. We're His representatives. That we need to walk in a... so that we remember who we are. We've kind of lost that sense of things. We like watching TV shows that harken back to what especially the British were like 100 years ago. And there was a clear sense that if you were of the nobility, that you acted in a certain way. This whole notion of being gentlemen and refined noble women, that you had to act in a certain way, that you were held to a higher standard. Well, we're not children of an earthly king. We are children of the very King of Heaven. And so it says that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy of the one whom we serve. And not only to walk that way for the sake of His reputation, but also to please Him, not just in some respects, but in all respects. And we do that by bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that word for knowledge does not represent an abstract knowledge of God, but an experiential knowledge of God. How do you get to know God? Well, by walking with Him. That's like, be careful about praying for patience. The only way you get patience is by exercising it. How do you get to know God? Well, by walking with Him. Through good times and bad. You get to know somebody somewhat when all you know that person is when you spend the day at an amusement park. But you get to know that person better when you are in the midst of a plane crash, or on the battlefield, or in the midst of terrible illness, then you really do get to know that person. And we are increasing in the experiential knowledge of God as we walk with Him, and hopefully bearing fruit in every good deed as we are walking with Him. As He is working in our character, that character should express itself in good works. You know, we as post-Reformation Protestant tradition, where here's the word, work is a four-letter word in Scripture, works. And this is not referring to works done to gain favor with God, but rather good works as fruit of that change in character that works itself out in the way that we represent, the way we deal with everything around us. We should leave a trail of goodness and righteousness everywhere we go in the lives of people all around us. You say, how is this possible? How do we do that? That's impossible. Verse 11, no, it's not. We're strengthened with all power. The power of God that brought forth galaxies from nothing, who split the Red Sea, who defeated mighty armies. Yeah, that power. That's us, according to His glorious might. That's the God we're talking about. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. In other words, sometimes we do things for God and through God and with God, and they don't seem to turn out all that well. They don't seem to turn out all that well. We go and preach in front of a crowd, and we have to run from the rotten fruit. This congregation, you start a congregation. Sometimes there are thin times, sometimes there aren't. Sometimes you look around and you say, why do you need patience? Why do you need steadfastness? You attain steadfastness and patience because things don't often, or I can't say don't often, don't always, rather, turn out as you would like them to turn out. Sometimes, in fact, you have to make some strategic withdrawals, as we used to call it. I think one of my professors called that strategic withdrawals. In other words, you throw down your weapons and you run like anything, hoping that God has your back. And then you regroup, you rearm, and then you have back at them again after that strategic withdrawal at rapid rates of speed. But attaining all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Give thanks in everything, it says in other places in Scripture. Rejoice always, no matter what happens. And believe me, sometimes that is harder than other times. It's harder than other times. And we as a family have gone through some things, and I individually have gone through some things, that sometimes giving thanks is not all that easy. In the midst of a kidney stone attack, when I cry out, Lord, and Lord, it isn't usually for Thanksgiving. Just saying. It's usually, can we please do something about this, like right now, not tomorrow, but this moment, this instant. Pretty please. But we are to joyously give thanks to the Father. And we go all the way around to hope again, who has qualified us. And I love that expression. He's qualified us. We are pre-approved. You know, you see that on commercials, you know, where you get these offers in the mail. You're pre-approved for a home equity loan of, you know, a gazillion dollars, which, I mean, these things all go right in the shredder. But we're pre-approved for heaven. So we have our ticket. We're all set. We're just waiting for to set sail. We are qualified, we are pre-approved to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is why we have hope. That is why we joyously give thanks to the Father no matter what's going on around us, because our hope is not here. And no matter how awful things get in this world, And we think we have it bad. I imagine being a believer in Iraq or Afghanistan right now. Now that's hard. That's inconceivably hard. But yet, it's still possible. And we've seen evidence of believers joyously giving thanks to the Father, even as they were going to martyrdom. And if they have that kind of strength for what is in front of them, we can have that kind of strength because of the hope that should be in us through that grace that is expressed to us through the sacrifice of our precious Messiah. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I give thanks to you. We give thanks to you for the great work that is going on all around the world, for all the marvelous things that are happening, the people that are coming to faith, sometimes against all odds. Give thanks for the faithfulness of believers who are steadfast, even in the midst of persecution. We give thanks for the fruit that you are drawing forth in us, the growth in our character, the refining that you're doing in us through your Spirit. Forgive us for focusing on the problems, on the obstacles all around us, rather than focusing beyond them to our eternal hope and our eternal future. Always lift up our eyes that we might gain perspective, that we might understand the great and glorious and everlasting future that stretches before us, and that we might always remember whom we serve, and that we might be filled with the knowledge of your will, that we might be able to walk wisely in our corrupt and fallen generation, that we might please you in all respects and glorify that glorious name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.